John 15. I was thinking about Johnson's baptism and thinking about how a few weeks ago we baptized Ioane, our sister who testified that before Christ saved her, she was communing with demons. Today we hear a testimony of a young man raised faithfully from the earliest of ages to know Christ. Both are just as miraculous. Because we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. And God, by His Spirit, must make us alive. So praise God for making more and more dead sinners alive in Christ. John 15, this morning we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. So please follow along with me as I read John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sins. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Let's pray one more time. Father, your word is food for the soul. And so we would ask this morning that in your word, by your Holy Spirit, God, you would feed your flock. Lord, feed your sheep. Lord, use me as a mouthpiece. Let your words from our good shepherd, our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, nourish our souls now. For the glory of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God has given many varying talents and skills to a wide variety of people. You all know this. Some people are athletically gifted. Other people are musically inclined. But there is one skill the good Lord saw fit never to give to me, and that is mechanics. There's a few things I can do on a car. I can check and see if the engine oil is low. I'm also really good at refilling the windshield washer fluid. So if any of you need help with that, I'm your guy. And one thing that's really funny, the Lord has a sense of humor, is that I married into a family who is very mechanically savvy. Okay, my father-in-law, who was playing on the piano earlier, he's not just good on the keys, he's also really good under the hood. Mary's brother, he fixes machines for a living. And all of Mary's sisters married husbands who know how to fix things. And then there's me, the preacher. And because of that natural skill in my wife's family, car mechanics often comes up in the midst of conversations. We can be sitting around the living room at grandma's house over the holidays, just having a good time talking with one another, and all of a sudden someone mentions cars. Someone mentions a diesel engine, and their eyes just light up, they get real big, and they just start talking. And all I'm hearing at that point is Charlie Brown's womp, womp, womp. They are speaking another language at that point. And I went from being a part of a conversation to being completely a stranger to that conversation that everybody else seemed perfectly at home in. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you have ever felt that way about the world. The longer that you're a Christian, the more the world starts to sound like a foreign language, something you just don't get. The things that the world laughs at, you grieve over. The things that the world celebrates, you mourn. The things the world calls freedom, you see it as slavery. And the things the world calls normal, you actually see as rebellion against the Almighty God. And the longer you are a Christian, the less you start to feel at home in this world God has created. And Jesus tells us this morning that there is a reason for that. And the reason Jesus states in John 15 is because Jesus chose you out of the world. And because of that, because he chose us out of the world, our lives and our words are no longer of this world. And therefore, Jesus says, the world is going to hate you. Last week, Jesus ended in verse 17 by reminding the disciples to love one another. And now in verse 18, Jesus turns from love within the body to hate outside the body, out in the world. And so in our text, Jesus is going to show us that the world hates that which is not of itself, that which is not of the world. And so we're going to begin by looking at the fact, this is our first point, that our lives are not of the world. Our lives are not of the world. Jesus says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. Now, Jesus is going to use the word world a lot here. He's not talking about the earth, like God's creation necessarily, so much as he's talking about the rebellious state of humanity. As one author put it, the world is the created moral order in active rebellion against God. And Jesus says that this rebellious world, he starts out by saying, if the world hates you. Later, he's going to move from if to when the world hates you. But Jesus wants us to understand, he wants his disciples to understand, if the world hates you, you need to know something. It hated me before it ever hated you. That's encouraging right there. Just to know that long before you or I were hated by the world, Jesus Christ was hated. Now, why is that? Why does the world hate Christ? Well, Jesus actually already answered that question for us earlier in John. In John 7, verse 7, Jesus told his disciples, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." One of the primary reasons that the world hates Christ is because Christ testifies and exposes the sins of the world. You see, the world wants their sinful ways affirmed. They want their sins even celebrated. Because anything less than that, anything less than affirmation or celebration reveals something. It reveals that their works are evil. That's what God's law does. God's law exposes sin. It exposes our works are evil. That's what Jesus did when he came to earth. He exposes that the world's works are evil. And so he says to his disciples, if the world hates you and they're going to hate you, you need to know it's because of me. They hate you because they hate me, because I have exposed that their works are in fact evil. And Jesus goes on, if you were of the world would love you as its own. but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, now Jesus says, to the contrary, if you were of the world would actually love you. Why would they love you? Because you would be one of them. You would be one of their own. You see, that's what the world ultimately wants, isn't it? What they want is conformity. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of the man who popularized the umbrella in England. His name is Jonas Hanway. Now, of course, we all know that umbrellas are incredibly commonplace in our society today. But when Hanway first started to walk the streets of England on a rainy day, it was not well received. In fact, he was ridiculed for it. People, they say, pelted him with mud and rocks. You're like, why? Well, at that time, carrying an umbrella was not something a gentleman was supposed to do. That was something very feminine. Only ladies were supposed to do that. So it really didn't conform to societal norms. Because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, that is ultimately what the world wants. They want conformity. Today, nobody cares whether or not a man carries an umbrella, and that is because culture changes. Society changes, but the demand of culture doesn't change. And the demand is conform to whatever the world currently accepts as normal. That's the world's demand. They want conformity. And I think the wheels might be turning in your mind. We see the same thing today, don't we? Same-sex marriage. That's a cultural norm today. It's even becoming normal on the conservative right. So if you're against it, well, then you're a bigot. You're hate-filled. You're a homophobe. Or if you choose to be a stay-at-home mom or homemaker, the world looks at that and says, oh, you must have an oppressive husband. Hey, women should be out in the world climbing the corporate ladder. Or take something as simple as a husband saving sex for marriage or trying to be holy and pure. I'll never forget when I was a grocery clerk at Trader Joe's, this group of girls from University of Louisville came through my line. And I don't remember how, but somehow we got on the topic of Mary and I's relationship, and I told them that we saved our first kiss for the altar. You would have thought I was an alien from another planet when I said that to them. Because you see, the world wants us to conform to whatever the culture currently calls normal. And when you don't conform, and even if you simply refuse to affirm or to participate, what are you doing? Well, you're now testifying that their works are evil. Your refusal to join in actually is what pricks their conscience. Which is why Jesus says in verse 19, if you simply conformed, guess what? The world would love you. See it in verse 19? If you were of the world would love you as its own. Okay, if you were of the world, you're not going to get the pushback. You're not going to get called names. You're not going to endure awkward family gatherings. But then Jesus goes on. He says, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You need to understand something. The reason you are not of the world has nothing to do with you being better than the world. The reason you are not of the world has nothing to do with you being better than the world. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Every single one of us at some point in our lives was a part of the world, a part of their system, a part of their rebellion. But what happened? Jesus says, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's what happened. Or as Paul says in Titus, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It was because of the grace of God in our lives, brothers and sisters, that we are not of the world. So that should then change our posture towards the world, and it should be one of humility, not one of pride, where we think that we're better than them, because we don't do that. It is all of God's grace in our lives. But Jesus says, this choosing of you out of the world, it is going to result in the world opposing you, in the world hating you. Imagine with me, if you will, a far-off kingdom. And in this kingdom is this group of rebels. And these rebels do everything they can to wreak havoc on the king and his kingdom. And then one day, the king graciously chooses a group of these rebels and he adopts them as his own sons and daughters. And he forgives them of all of their treasonous crimes and he calls them his own. And now these former rebels, they love the king. They want to serve the king. They want to do what the king says. They want to obey the king. How do you think the remaining rebels are going to respond to these transformed former rebels? Not too kindly. They're not going to be very popular with them. And that is Jesus' point. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. The world hates you because Jesus chose you to be his own. And now his Holy Spirit is actively working in your life, conforming you to be less and less like the world and to be more and more like Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just our identifying with Jesus that the world hates. It's not just that we are Christians that the world hates. In fact, in a very pluralistic, tolerant society like our own, people could care less who you worship. You worship Buddha, Muhammad, Allah, Jesus, like, it's just that's fine. What the world really hates is our allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's because of allegiance to Jesus. It's because of lordship of Jesus that he doesn't stay just hidden in our hearts, right? You've often heard that in the culture today, hearts and homes. As long as he stays in your hearts and in your homes, that's fine. Lordship of Jesus, however, it begins to shape the very things that we love. It shapes how we live. It shapes what we celebrate, what we reject, how we raise our kids, how we build our homes, even how we order our lives. Amen. Those are the things that the world truly hates because it doesn't conform to their wicked ways. I recently heard of a church that's hosting a conference called The War for Normal. Pretty good name. The basic premise is this: what Christians want actually isn't very radical. It's things that for most of human history, people simply called those things normal. Families made up of a loving husband who provides, a joyful, submissive wife, children who are not seen as a burden but a blessing from the Lord, children who can receive a Christian education and grow up playing out side instead of being discipled by a screen, a church community that isn't flashy or showy, but just worships the living God and lives life in gospel community together, a culture where abortion and murdering babies isn't normal, drag shows aren't happening in the city park on the weekend. Okay, I could go on and on. These are things that for most of human history, the world just said, yeah, that's normal. This is normal life. Now, here's my point. The world doesn't hate these things just because they're old-fashioned. The world hates them because they are fruit of our allegiance to King Jesus. They represent a life that cries out, Jesus is Lord. King Jesus is the one who dictates what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, and what is normal. And not only are we going to live that out, but when we go out into the world, we're actually going to call those very rebels to trust in Jesus. We're going to tell those rebels that Jesus is the only way to the Father. We're going to call upon them to repent of their sin, and then by the grace of God and by His Spirit, conform their lives more and more to the image of Christ. When we actually live out our theology, our lives reveal that the world's current version of normal is anything but normal. It's not even neutral, and at times it's not even natural. It is utter rebellion against the Creator, God. And the more Christ reshapes our homes, the more He shapes our children, our worship, our morality, the more the world is going to hate us. Not because we're trying to be hated, not because we're trying to be strange, but because Jesus chose us out of the world, and therefore we are no longer of this world. So our lives are not of this world. But that's not the only thing. Secondly, our words are not of this world. What we proclaim is not of this world. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Okay, Jesus is recalling something he said earlier in the farewell discourse, John 13:16. Right after washing the disciples' feet, he said, a servant is not greater than his master. I have washed your feet, therefore you are to wash one another's feet. And then he brings up that exact same phrase again, but he's making a different point. He's saying, I am going to be persecuted. You are my servants. You also are going to be persecuted. But then on the flip side, he says, but there will also be those who keep my words. And those who keep my words, they will also keep your words, because your words are going to be my words. Notice, it is the words of Jesus which bring about persecution or obedience. When the apostles and later the church goes out into the world to proclaim Christ, not every single person is going to respond in the same way. Now, I think we need to be careful here, because far too often today we can assume if that's a church, then it's preaching Jesus' words. But that's not always the case. And sometimes a church preaches a message that actually is very attractive to the world. To say that the gospel is this, God has a wonderful plan for your life, that's not going to bring persecution. Or to say, as the health, wealth, prosperity preachers say, if you have enough faith, you will receive health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not going to bring opposition. And yet, those are the kinds of words that are often being preached across many churches today. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the word that Jesus called his disciples? What is the word he called us to preach? Well, I thought a little review of John might be helpful. Here's the word. It's a word that says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, John 3:3. It's a word that says whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son is condemned already, John 3:16 and 18. It's a word that says no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. It's a word that says man loves the darkness rather than the light. It's a word that says true disciples of Christ will keep his word and keep his commandments. It's a word that says the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's a word that says no one comes to the Father except through me. It's a word that says you did not choose me, but I chose you. These are the words that Jesus gave to his apostles, And they're not worldly platitudes. They're not therapeutic feel-goods. They're not flattering. And they're not easy believism. They are words, however, that can truly save sinners. Amen. And when these words of Christ are proclaimed, Jesus says there's going to be two responses. There will be those who belong to Christ, and they're going to keep my word. They're going to keep my word. They're going to keep your word. And then there will be those who do not belong to Christ, and they're going to reject it, even hate it. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours, because the true message of the gospel will always confront and expose sin. And so a call to the world to repent and to rest solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ is what we are called to proclaim. Now, listen to this. This does not mean that we should measure our faithfulness by how much the world hates us. Let me say that again. This doesn't mean we should measure our faithfulness by how much the world hates us, but rather we should be concerned if our message never contains anything in it that the world would find offensive. Again, Jesus says in verse 21, but all of these things they will do to you on my name, on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Okay, again, Jesus reminds them, the hatred, the opposition you face, it's not about you. It's not ultimately about you. It's about he whom you identify with. They reject you because they reject me, and they reject me because they reject my Father who is in heaven. And do you know how Jesus wants us to respond when this kind of rejection and opposition and hatred occurs? Pastor Matt read it earlier. I'll read it again. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus doesn't tell us to be shocked. Jesus doesn't tell us to just soften the message until the world starts accepting it. Jesus says, you're blessed. Rejoice. Be glad. Why? Because you're identifying with me, the one who was persecuted, the one who went to the cross. The world will reject you because your lives are not of this world. The world will reject you because your words are not of this world. And now Jesus transitions to show us that this is exactly how the world has already responded to him. This is exactly how the world has hated him. And we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus says they've already hated my words and they've already hated my works. And that's what we're going to look at lastly. Our Lord was rejected by the world. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, Jesus has a very intentional pattern with the way he's speaking here. And I want to show it to you. In verse 22, Jesus says, if I had not spoken to them, they would not have guilt, but now they have no excuse. Verse 24, Jesus says, if I had not done works among them, they would not have guilt, but now they have seen and hated. Okay, Jesus is almost saying the same thing in verse 22 as he is in verse 24. In verse 22, he's saying, my words were rejected. In verse 24, he's saying, my works were rejected. Okay, again, Jesus is saying, my words, my works are rejected. Then notice right in the middle, he says, Whoever hates me hates my Father also. By you rejecting my words and my works, you're rejecting the Father's words and the Father's works. Okay, so verse 22, Jesus says, if I had not spoken my words to you, you would not be guilty of sin. But because I did speak, you have no excuse. Verse 24, Jesus says, if I had not done these works and miracles that nobody else could perform, you would not be guilty. But because I did perform these works, now the world hates me and they hate my Father. Okay, that's the general pattern of what Jesus is saying. But there's one phrase in verse 22 and 24 that can easily trip us up. And that is the phrase, they would not be guilty of sin. If Jesus had not spoken his words and done his works, Jesus says they would not be guilty of sin. Now, I don't know about you, when I first read that this week, I was like, that's a little bit confusing. So I couldn't help but think of the man on the island. You know the man on the island question that Christians often get asked? Christians will often get asked, what about the man on the island? Or the man in the jungle in Africa? Is the man on the island who never, ever has a chance to hear the gospel, is he still going to hell? Is that man still guilty of sin? The Bible would say yes. He is still guilty. He is guilty, number one, because he is born in Adam, Romans 5:12. He is guilty because he has sinned, Romans 3:23. And he is guilty because he has rejected the general revelation that God has given in creation, Romans 1:19 and 20. Okay, so Jesus can't be saying if the people that Jesus preached to and performed miracles in front of hadn't heard his words or seen his miracles, they wouldn't be guilty of any sin at all. Okay, that's not what he's saying, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are guilty. All stand condemned. So what is Jesus saying then when he says, if you had not heard my words and seen my works, you would not be guilty of sin? I think an illustration would be helpful here. Suppose a man is caught violating the law. And when charges are brought against him, the man says, I honest to goodness did not know that was against the law. Now, does his ignorance make him innocent of breaking the law? No, it does not. Of course, breaking the law is breaking the law. But his ignorance may be considered when judgment is rendered. But now imagine the same man is explicitly told by a police officer, your actions are unlawful. And then he goes and he does it anyway. Totally ignores it. Okay, in both cases, the man is guilty of breaking the law. But in the latter case, his guilt is magnified. His guilt is intensified. It's heightened because the law was clearly revealed to him and he rejected it anyway. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 22 and 24. The Jews literally had the Son of God himself preaching the word of the Father in their very presence. He was performing miracles and signs unlike anyone had ever done before, right in their own midst, right in front of their very eyes. Okay, they've always been guilty of sin, just like the rest of mankind, but now their guilt has been intensified and their condemnation has increased because they had the very revelation of God right in front of them and they utterly rejected it. And that is why Jesus will often say things like this in Matthew 11, 21 to 22. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Hey, those are Jewish communities. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, pagan communities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Tyre and Sidon, they were pagan cities. And Jesus says that the judgment on the last day will be worse for the Jews of Jesus' generation than even for these pagan cities, because they rejected the very embodiment of God Himself in Jesus Christ. Greater light rejected brings greater guilt before God. But even that rejection of Jesus was not a surprise. You notice what Jesus says in verse 25. He says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Now, Jesus is referencing, there's several times in the Bible it says that I was hated without cause, but two are in the Psalms of David. Psalm 69, Psalm 35, in both instances, David says, I was hated without cause. And if you just think about the life of David, especially in his relationship to Saul, you understand what David's talking about. He was a man hated without cause. But even that, in God's providence, was a type of the greater David, who would have the ultimate hatred and rejection without cause. David sinned, but the Son of David, Jesus, was without sin, and he was rejected without cause. Okay, so what is this final point, this final section we've just looked at here, what does this mean for us? I want to finish by just applying it in three distinct ways. First of all, we need to remember that there are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of punishment. Now, this is one of those great mysteries of Scripture. One of those great mysteries of Scripture that we can't always comprehend, and yet we accept it because it is clearly taught in the Bible. There are degrees of punishment in eternity. Now, Scripture is clear. All unbelievers will face God's just wrath for their sin in an eternity in hell. And in that place, for all unbelievers, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, that's for all unbelievers. But Scripture, as we read earlier in Matthew 11, is also clear that judgment will be worse in some ways for those who have been given more revelation, for those who have been given more light. Now, whether that means the fires of hell burn hotter for some than others, I don't know. I don't want to speculate. But what it should cause us to do is simply fear and tremble before our living God, who the Bible says is an all-consuming fire. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Secondly, we need to recognize the danger of religious privilege without repentance. We need to recognize the danger of religious privilege without repentance. Let me read you a quote from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us settle as a first principle in our religion that religious privileges are, in a certain sense, very dangerous. If they do not help us towards heaven, they will only sink us deeper into hell." Think about the Jews. They were in such close proximity to Jesus, to the Son of God, and that privilege only intensified and heightened their judgment because they rejected that revelation. And the same is true today. Jesus says in Luke 12, 48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." Hey, we live in a day where every person who owns a smartphone has access in the click of a few buttons to the entire revelation of God in the Scriptures. We don't have an excuse in our day to say, well, I didn't know. And I want to speak specifically to those of you, maybe your kids, teenagers, or maybe you've just been brought up in a church that teaches the gospel again and again. You have been given great, great privilege. It is a privilege to grow up in a Christian home. It is a privilege to grow up with where your mom and dad are just teaching you the Bible. They're teaching, they're pouring into you. They're showing you, here's what God says is right. Here's what God says is wrong. Here's the gospel. That is a joy and a privilege. But to everyone who has been given much, much will be required. So don't fool around with your eternity, thinking you might have your whole life ahead of you. You don't know that. Or don't keep meddling in sin or unrepentance, thinking it's just not a big deal. It is. Being in constant close proximity to Christ and the gospel and still rejecting it and refusing to repent is a dangerous place to be. Amen. Which leads to my final application. Respond to the revelation you've been given. Respond to the revelation you've been given. You know how gracious God is? You know how slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love he is? He is so gracious that he planned to send these very disciples, he's saying these things to go and preach the good news to the very people who would soon nail him on a cross. And on that day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and he preached, God showed even more grace by saving 3,000 of those people on that very day. Amen. They rejected Jesus because he did not conform to the worldly system and the rebellious system that they belonged to. But then God, through the Holy Spirit, opened their eyes, showed them Christ's words, showed them Christ's works, and they responded in faith and they responded in baptism. So I will close by simply urging you to respond in the same way to the revelation God has graciously given to you. If you have not responded to Christ in faith, relying and resting on his righteousness, not a righteousness of your own, by his grace, by his Spirit, repenting of your sins, you need to do that this very day. Don't keep waiting. Respond to the revelation you've been given. And know this, because Jesus wants you to know this. If you do, the world will hate you for it. They will hate your new life, and they will hate your message. But no servant is greater than his master. We have a privilege to actually represent on this earth, on this day, in this community. We have a privilege to represent our master as his servants and as his friends to the world. Let's pray. Lord, these are, when we really stop and think about them, they're hard words to receive. Just imagine how the disciples felt when they said to Jesus, maybe they had expectations of Roman rule and conquering the Romans, and then Jesus says, no, the world's going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. Lord, if we're honest and we're humble to receive those words, we don't like those words. And yet, Lord, we do find great comfort in Jesus' words that there is no servant who is greater than his master. Lord, we want to identify with you. So give us courage to keep being bold in our words. Give us courage to keep living our lives to glorify you, not fearing man or fearing what the world might say about it. And Lord, I pray for any here, Lord, who have not responded in faith and repentance to the revelation of God that they have received. Lord, would you do a work in their hearts? Lord, would you do a work in their hearts right now to respond in faith and trust, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. Oh God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.